let me once again really express my gratitude of being asked here, and once again add my own word of welcome to you to this conference. I know that it's a heavy subject. I know that for some of you it may be an irrelevant subject because you've never come across the issue before, but I hope that this evening, that at least in trying to engage with what I was talking about last night, that we will learn something from the Scripture that will reinforce the truth in our hearts and that will help us as Christians. You may never meet anyone in this life who supports the new perspective, but that's not the point. The point this evening is that we engage with the Bible and that we study the Bible together, and that we remind ourselves of the central truth of the gospel. And if that's all we do this evening, then we're not wasting our time. So thank you for asking me once again to speak at this conference, and I hope that we'll begin to see some positive good coming out of what we're going to be talking about this evening. You'll forgive me, yesterday I was hoping to have had a little bit of more time to adjust to the time difference. I didn't have that opportunity. And around about 7:30 last night, this wave of exhaustion started coming over me. And that's not the easiest thing to speak to someone, to speak to an audience on a subject like this when you're trying to get over jet lag. I'm sorry about the weather as well. I think that a lot of people accuse Scots men of taking the bad weather with them. And I hope that's not what I did. Someone said to me this evening, you'll need an umbrella. Well, I don't need an umbrella. This is my experience every day. So you get used to it after a while. And an umbrella where I come from doesn't do you any good anyway. As soon as you open it, it gets destroyed by the wind. And so we don't even have umbrellas where I come from. At least you'd be thankful that there's no wind here, so that you can use whatever means to keep the rain off you. Last night we spoke about the new perspective on Paul. I'm trying to summarize it in terms of two people. Now, I'm trying to be as basic and as simple as possible. We could go into other figures. We could go into the Finnish theologians who have added their input to the new perspective. And we could have talked about James Dunn. We could have talked about W. David Davis. And all of these men who, while supporting what we now know as the new perspective on Paul, they all have their different take on various angles. But I tried to concentrate on two people. Time just doesn't allow us to go into this with any kind of comprehensiveness. If you really are interested, you really have to read the books. You have to read Sanders for yourself, as I said yesterday. If you want to know the arguments, you have to read the books as well. And you have to read some pretty heavy literature. Because when something is said from academic circles, you really have to engage on an academic level. And I'm thankful tonight that there are men who have engaged very, very skillfully on an academic level. I'm thinking, for example, of D.A. Carson. In his book, A Justification and a Variegated Nomism, which, again, but it's not bedtime reading, and it's not light reading, and it's not a little book either. It's a large book, and if you've managed to get through Sanders and you start on D.A. Carson, you're doing very, very well indeed. There are other works like Simon Gathercole's Where is Boasting? I have a particular favorite in Simon Gathercole because he's a friend of mine, and he lectured at Aberdeen University while I was minister there, and so I got to know him and his wife very well indeed. But Simon Gathercole is an expert on the new perspective, and he's written an academic book called Where is Boasting, in which he engages very, very proficiently with Sanders and with the new perspective school. If you want to read some literature on a lighter level, and I'm not saying this in any way to patronize you, I do believe that probably the one of the best books anyway is Guy Prentice Waters' book, The New Perspective. And again, it's not that it's superficial. It is not a superficial book at all, but it will take you through the main arguments on a step-by-step basis. Now, what we said last night, and I hope that this evening will help you in some way to be able to engage with some of the arguments with. And by doing so, I am going to avoid the use of emotive language. I am not trying to demonize anyone. The idea here, when there is a theological debate, is to put the case, the two sides, before you. Obviously, I will be biased towards one side. And I will try and argue that side with you scripturally and biblically and sensibly. And when you recognize the biblical argument, then that is what is going to be of great value to us. I'm not here to try and demonize anyone, and because I don't think it's helpful. And I think that what we need to do tonight is to try and become a bit more familiar with it on this level. Now, I said last night, I just try to focus on two areas. First of all, I try to focus on Sanders, E.P. Sanders' conclusion that when Paul said, by the works of the law shall no man be justified, that according to Tanaitic literature, the Jewish literature that was available at that time, at the time of Paul, the Jews, according to Sanders, did not regard the works of the law as the means whereby they would be saved, or the means of getting into the kingdom of heaven. They regarded the works of the law as the means, but whereby they remained or stayed within the covenant. That's what Sanders suggested in his book. And his book consults a large body of Tanaitic literature written at the time, roughly about the time. In actual fact, it's a body of literature that was written between 200 BC and 200 AD. We'll go into that in a few moments' time. But then the second issue that we discussed was N.T. Wright and his thoughts and his suggestions on justification, as it derives from the phrase, the righteousness of God. And you remember what I said yesterday, that the righteousness of God, according to N.T. Wright, has three areas of concern. First of all, it is covenantal language. In other words, N.T. Wright maintains and insists that when we read in the Bible the righteousness of God, it is never used to describe the righteousness that God gives, because according to N.T. Wright, God does not give righteousness at all. But when the Bible talks about the righteousness of God, it specifically means God's keeping, maintaining, being faithful to His covenant and His covenant promises and His covenant purposes. All right? That's the first thing. Righteousness of God equals God's keeping His covenant promises. And he proves that by going back into Isaiah chapter 40 to 55. And he'll say, if you read those chapters, you'll have abundant evidence that's what the righteousness of God means. God's faithfulness to His covenant. Secondly, the righteousness of God is law court language, in which the law court finds in favor either of the accuser or the defendant. And in some ways it doesn't really matter, because whatever the finding is the righteous finding. The finding has to be according to the law. And the judge has to be objective, and he has to decide according to the law. That's his job. He has to be objective. And supposing you were, for example, the defendant, and you pled your case, and the law court found in your favor, the judge would declare you to be in good standing. You would be justified, not by way of the judge giving you his righteousness, but simply declaring, the judge declares that you are in the right. Now, according to N.T. Wright, that is all that righteousness means. And the judge God as the metaphorical judge in the metaphorical court case. And this is one of the problems I have with N.T. Wright. He talks about the law court simply and only in a metaphorical sense. I would contend that there is a real law court, there is a real judge, and that we are the real defendants, and that we are being accused because we have sinned. And if we are going to be saved, the judge has to find in our favor. And if he is going to find in our favor, there has to be a reason for it. There can't just be bare forgiveness. I'm going to argue in a few moments' time, bare forgiveness is not enough. That's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is more than bare and simple forgiveness. But I'm running ahead of myself. That's the second area of the righteousness of God. God being true to his justice as a judge, metaphorically. The third area of concern is eschatology. N.T. Wright looks forward to the day when the dead will be raised and when Christ will come again and when there and then will be the final glorified consummation of all things and when God's people, God's covenant people, will be finally once for all declared to be righteous for all time. They will be declared justified for all time. But again, not in any way by there being a possession in any sense of the righteousness of God. N.T. Wright is very clear that there is no such thing as what we would call the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And so, we want to concentrate on these two things again this evening. And I want to ask the question, what is it, if anything, about these two areas which causes concern? Why is it that these two areas do cause concern? And why is it that this new perspective on Paul is such a threat to us and to our understanding of the gospel? And I'm glad we have this opportunity. Because it is when the gospel is challenged, and if you know your church history, you'll know it's when the deity of Christ was challenged way back in the second century that the great statements were written. The great statements which reinforce and which bring to us what the New Testament teaches very clearly about the deity of Jesus. And these great statements, like the Nicene Creed, that encapsulate on a scriptural level what the Trinity is and what Jesus, the deity of Jesus is all about. It's only when these things are challenged that the church is forced to have a re-examination and a new understanding of the Scripture. And I hope that that will be the same in our experience, even this evening. We'll have a new understanding of what justification is all about, why it is so important for us. If you trust in Jesus Christ this evening, then you have a standing in Jesus which is absolutely unique. And when someone threatens that standing, I think we need to raise our voices and we need to engage with that argument. What then, first of all, about the suggestion, or rather the insistence that E.P. Sanders makes about the works of the law being the works or the duties by which the Jewish people keep themselves within the covenant. E.P. Sanders insists that you have to, in order to establish what's going on here, you have to consult the Tanaitic literature of the time. What's wrong with doing that? Well, first of all, it is selective. If you read E.P. Sanders' book, you'll find that he quotes, there was quote after quote after quote of dozens of different books and different forms of the Tanaitic literature at that time, each of these quotes backing up his argument that the works of the law were the works, the means by which the Jewish people believed themselves to be in the covenant. And furthermore, that they never thought of themselves as being outside the covenant, plus they believed that their salvation depends on the grace of God and His grace alone. In other words, the Jewish people were not trying legalistically to engage the favor of God. Well, if you consult, for example, someone like Mark Seyfried, who's done a lot of work on this issue, and of course, this is a very selective area. It's a specialized area where you have to know your Jewish literature. You have to have access to this Jewish literature. And you have to be able to analyze with that Jewish literature. And you have to be able to read. You have to have a huge amount of time to read that Jewish literature. Well, some people have done that. And amongst those people are scholars like Mark Seyfried. And he says that E.P. Sanders is way too selective. That there are other pieces, albeit they're in a minority, other parts of that Jewish literature which are not so clear. Sanders is apparently, and again, I don't speak as an expert, but apparently, according to Mark Seyfried, is not, he is too selective about the literature that he chooses to quote. Now, the question you have to ask is this. You take a body of literature that spans 400 years, 200 BC to 200 AD. And you have to ask yourself, how widespread was this body of literature? How was it distributed across the known world at that time, across the Roman Empire? How widely was it distributed? How many people got access to this body of literature? You see, it's easy for us to talk about a body of literature and make the assumption that everyone read this body of literature. How many of us have read the literature, all of the literature that's been produced since the time of the Reformation? Because that's the kind of time frame we're talking about, 400 years. How many of us have made ourselves acquainted with Puritan literature, with the works of John Calvin, with Luther, with all of this, all of the Protestant literature that's been published and written since that time? I would have to put my hand up as the first to say, I haven't. I've read some of it, a very small amount. How widespread was this literature? There was no Amazon in those days. There was no air mail. I went to the Henry Ford Museum yesterday. I was talking about the history of air mail. And at first, the whole idea was just thrown out of court. When it was suggested that here's what we could do. Now we've got airplanes, we can have air mail. The post office apparently thought it was mad. The whole suggestion was mad. And that was only 100 years ago. In fact, it wasn't even 100 years ago. That's only a tiny time frame. They didn't have air mail in the time of the Apostle Paul. So when you talk about a body of literature, don't assume that that body of literature was available to everyone. Because I think we can assume the opposite. It wasn't. And don't also assume that everyone read the body of literature, because they didn't. And then you have to ask, what influence did this body of literature have upon the Jewish mind at that time? I'm sure it influenced a large number of people. But did it influence everyone? And did it influence the large majority of Jews who lived at that time? How much influence and how much effect was there on the Jewish mind? Fourthly, there is no question, and with Sanders, we have to, in a measure, agree with him, in a measure, that the Tannaitic literature, where it asserts that salvation depended upon the grace and the mercy of God, that is in agreement with the Old Testament. There's nothing new about that. You don't have to go to Tannaitic literature to know or to discover that salvation for the Jew depended upon the mercy and the grace of God. All you have to do is to go to the Old Testament, and you'll find evidence after evidence. We just sang Psalm 51, Lord, have mercy upon me. Why? Because I keep the law? Because I do the works that earn your righteousness or earn your salvation? No. After, according to your loving kindness. That's what David said. That was the mind of the Jew. It's no surprise to anyone that Jewish people depended not on their works, or the suggestion that the Jewish people depended more on the grace of God. I am the Lord your God, he said, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall not have no other gods before me. You see, the law was dependent upon the grace. The law came after and as a consequence of the grace and the mercy and the love of God. No surprises there whatsoever. The question is not what the Old Testament said. The question is not even what Tanaitic literature said. The question is this. What was in the Jewish head at the time? Because there could be a world of difference between what is written in the literature and what's written in here. Let me give you an example. We have churches in Scotland, for example, and in theory, they believe the Bible to be the Word of God. If you ask them, what does your church believe? In theory, they'll say, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. But you'll get their ministers going up in the pulpit and denying the resurrection and telling their congregation, it doesn't matter if they repent. It doesn't matter because everyone's going to be saved anyway. Here's a guy who, in theory, believes the Bible to be the Word of God. In theory, he has submitted and surrendered even to the Westminster Confession of Faith. In practice, he wouldn't know one end of it from the other. And he doesn't preach it. And he doesn't believe it. And this is what we're up against. If you want to know what people really believe, you have to ask those who know them on the ground, who are engaging with them at the time, not what the books say. Even if you take the Protestant Reformed wing of the church in Scotland, for example, you get problems arising from time to time. And the Christian mind in the Protestant Reformed Church in Scotland it changes from generation to generation. You get generational shifts. So that, for example, you can very easily have a period in the evangelical Reformed section of the church where there is a legalistic emphasis. I've just grown up. I grew up in a part of the church where I grew up with legalism, surrounded by legalism. Don't do this. If you're a Christian, you don't do that. If you're a Christian, you don't go to this. If you're a Christian, you've got to dress a certain way. You can't go to this place or that place or the next place. Not because it's full of sin, but you just don't go there as a Christian. Here's your list as soon as you become a member in the church. Here's your list of do's and don'ts. Here's what you wear, here's what you don't wear. That's legalism. Now, officially, our church doesn't believe in legalism. We believe in faith alone. By grace alone, by faith alone. And yet, in practice, the church I grew up in was terribly legalistic. That has all changed, thankfully. Because, again, another generation has grown up. And as a reaction against that, and as a re-examination of the Bible, and the Bible's teaching, and reformational principles, which emphasize our freedom in Jesus Christ, and emphasize sola fide, then there has been a rethinking of the whole thing. But who knows? Maybe there'll be another extreme. You see what I'm saying? Just because the literature says something doesn't mean that the common man and the common woman follows it. Officially, our church believes in the free offer of the gospel. But I know, and I have known of ministers who had a huge question mark over whether there really was a free offer of the gospel. And you saw this in their preaching. They tended towards hyper-Calvinism. So what I'm trying to say is this. If you want to find out about a church, you don't find out what its subordinate standards are. You find out what the men on the ground do and what they say. And the only way you can do that, in the case of the Apostle Paul, is to ask the Apostle Paul. He's the guy who knew. He's the guy who was in the front line. He was the guy who put forward all the arguments. So when he says, by the works of the law shall no man be justified, that to me suggests that whatever the literature says, Paul was up against legalism. And, finally, even if The Jewish people thought that by keeping the works of the law, they remained in the covenant, as opposed to getting into the covenant, if you understand the distinction. Even if that's true, that doesn't make any difference. It's still legalism. Because whether you believe that by your own works you're going to enter into God's favor, or whether you believe that by your own works you're going to stay in God's favor, you're still depending on your own works, and that's not the gospel. There's a world of difference between you depending on your own goodness and you looking to Jesus and trusting Him as your Savior and as your Lord. There's a world of difference. And so even if Sanders is right, they were still legalistic. They still needed the gospel. They still needed the righteousness of God, because that's what they missed and that's what they failed to recognize in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if all of this is true, we still have a big problem. And the problem was suggested last night in one of the questions. That one of the problems that arises out, in fact, I would say one of the major problems that arises out of this whole discussion, is why do I have to go to Tanaitic literature to understand the Bible? I have a real problem with that, because that means that if I read a verse in the Bible, maybe I don't really understand it just because I'm not an expert in Second Temple, first century Judaism. Now, I don't know how much you know about Second Temple Judaism, but I can tell you now that having read something about it over the last 2 or 3 months, it is a very, very specialized field. If you really want to know about it, the first thing you have to do is learn the Hebrew language. And I'm not talking modern Hebrew. I'm talking ancient Hebrew. I'm talking first century Hebrew. You're going to have to go to school again. You're going to have to go to university. You're going to have to go to a good university. You're going to have to learn not just the bare meaning of words as they appear today, but as they were understood in those days. You're going to have to spend years just to understand the New Testament. How many of you are willing to do that?